We are in a series on David, and last week I cut my sermon in half because we ended up taking a lot of time as a congregation to pray for the needs of people in our church, which I felt was really important that day. So this week, I am actually getting to the meat of what I intended to preach last week, and I'm glad it's turned out this way because I haven't had to rush this because this is a beautiful passage. This title of this message, and if you're on Facebook, you would have got a hint of it from our church Facebook page, is Learning How to See Straight. This is a curious message about David because David is completely passive in his introduction story. David doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything. He gets told what to do. He shows up, and that's that. David isn't the protagonist of this story. Samuel is. David is introduced in it. But we're going to see it all focuses on how we can see straight. One of my I'm a geek in a number of different ways, and one of my favorite illustrators is M.C. Escher. Some of you may know him, some of you may look at me crazy, but I have some pictures I wanted to show you that he's drawn. You might recognize some of his photos. They're famous. That's one of the great ones, and it's a perspective twisting thing, if you can see it. There's stairwells that go in all directions, and people are standing in all different directions. He was the master at drawing impossible figures. So that's impossible. It's an optical illusion, you could say. He plays with perspective, so you never know if people are coming or going or right side up or upside down. He was a Dutch graphic artist, really cool illustrator. If you go to the next one, that's another one of my favorites. You may have seen it before. Isn't that a brilliant drawing? The hands come. It forces you to see things different because at one moment you're like, oh, there's a pencil outline of it, and there's a hand drawing it up. And it makes you perceive things on a different level. But my hands-down favorite piece of artwork that he ever did is this next one. And I don't know if you can catch that, but that is an illustration of a muddy road with a puddle. And in the puddle, you can see the reflection of the sun and the trees in it. And I know it doesn't come across that crisp on our old projector, but it's worth looking up on your own. It forces you to see things differently because in one respect, you're looking down at mud and dirt. But in another respect, you're seeing something stunning and beautiful. Escher was great at forcing you to see things differently. And that's what God is going to make Samuel do this morning in our text. Today is all about learning to see straight, learning to see differently. We meet David. We learn about what God's vision is like. And like I said, we're going to pay attention to a simple verb, the verb to see, and see where that takes us. So let's read the story. The Lord said to Samuel, remember, Samuel was the prophet of the day. He was the prophet with the scoundrel's sons. I told you this story last week, right? Samuel had sons that kind of went astray, just like Eli, the priest before him's kids went astray. The people came together and said, Samuel, your kids are running wild and you're getting old. We need a king. And Samuel grumbles to the Lord. The Lord says, no, give them what they want. Just warn them. And so Samuel comes back to the people. I picture the big, bearded, grumpy old prophet. You'll have a king because you wanted a king, but you're not going to like it. Mark my words, your king will tax you. And everyone who pays taxes says amen. And your king will do this to you, and your king will conscript your kids into military service, and they'll do all these bad things, but so be it. You wanted it, have it. And then the next chapter, they were introduced to the first king of Israel. His name was Saul. And he was a tall man, and he was strikingly handsome, according to Scripture. But he wasn't much of a king. He took matters into his own hands. He was focused more on his own leadership abilities than on the God that empowered him to lead. And the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? How long are you going to take complaining about this king? I have rejected him, God said, for being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil. If that makes no sense to you, that's how you would crown a king in those days. The prophet would fill a horn of oil and dump it on their heads. It would be an anointing. The Hebrew word, Messiah. Oil and send out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king
among his sons. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." He'd become a tyrant already. And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what she'll do." I love that. God's getting all sneaky, right? It's kind of dirty. Well, not dirty, but it's a little bit deceptive. Samuel has a legitimate point. If I go to crown a king while the living king is here, he will kill me because kings don't like other kings being around when the king is around, as we know from Herod and Jesus, right, from the Christmas story. And so God says, "Okay, well, take a cow with you and sacrifice it to me. We'll call it a sacrifice, and so be it." So that's what they did. "Take a heifer with you. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Did you catch that? You will anoint for me the one whom I name, the one who God chooses. Well, Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and he came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling, because here comes the prophet with the horn of oil. Are you going to stir up some insurrection in our town? Is Saul going to come down on us? Why are you here? The people meet him trembling and said, "Do you come in peace?" And Samuel said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourself." It was a purification process. "And come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Just before we go on here, he sanctified Jesse and his sons. We're not told how many sons he sanctified. Anyways, curious little fact. And invited them to the sacrifice. Okay. Man, Kitty's on the ball tonight, to this morning. I paused you right at the end. You're awesome. You're never not on the ball. Anyways, when they came, he looked on Eliab. This would have been the first son. When they came, he looked on Eliab, as all the kids are coming in, and thought, "Well, surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, pump the brakes. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." See where this is going? Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." And right now they're wondering, what's going on? Because you sent me to Jesse, and I've seen his kids. And God, you said no to all of them. But you told me to come here, so what's the deal? And then we find it on the next part of the passage. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your kids here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest," but someone had to watch the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him. We will not sit down until he gets here." By the way, sacrifices in those days, this type of sacrifice, you would bring the cow, you would sanctify yourselves, it would be sacrificed, and you would have a massive barbecue and you would eat the cow. So they're waiting for the potluck in this town. It's a good day. And all of a sudden, Samuel says to Jesse, "We are not going to eat this cow. We are not going to sit down until you bring your youngest son here." So I'm sure they went pretty quick. He sent and brought him in. Now he was ready, which was a compliment in those days. I don't know if ready is a compliment today. But he was ready. He had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. Would have been a little bit of an insult, eh? All the brothers, the youngest, pipsqueak, number 8, and then line 7. "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." He anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. So this is how David is introduced to us. He's the youngest. He's the overlooked one. But this is a classic move in the Bible. We often hear in the Bible about how the youngest get chosen over the elders. And this is just another one of those stories.
And when you really look carefully at the text, you're going to see that the verb to see doesn't even come across quite as clearly as in the English translation, but in Hebrew, the verb to see, to be able to see properly, which is why I have my glasses on, the verb to see is key in this. And so let's start by looking at the idea of vision. Let's look at how Samuel saw, how God saw, and even how David was able to see. And right off the bat, Samuel's a prophet. When you hear the word prophet, someone is a prophet, what would you think is the role of a prophet? What does a prophet do?
Foretells?
Sorry.
I said
prophesies. Okay, a prophet prophesies. Good one. Yeah, foretells. What else? How would you describe the job description of a prophet if you're writing one out?
He speaks what the Lord tells him to.
Okay. Someone who speaks what the Lord tells him to speak. That's right. Yeah.
And teaching it.
Yeah, probably some teaching there. For sure. Any other takers? Brings a message from God. Yeah. Essentially, prophets were in touch with God in a way that other people were not. By the way, in the New Testament, we are all God's prophets. The Spirit has come upon all of us. Prophets in the Old Testament were able to be in touch with the Spirit of God in a way that ordinary people were not. They were able to experience the heart and the emotions, if I could even say that. They were experience the life, the passion of God in a way other people did not. And then they brought that word from God to the people. And when you hear the word prophet, they're often called the Navi, those who are messengers who go and bring this word. But prophets never used to be called that. And something that Ada and Natasha actually brought out at the start, prophets were originally called seers. If you read earlier in 1 Samuel 9:9, we get this little note that makes a lot of sense. It's in parentheses, and it says, "Formerly in Israel, anyone who went to inquire of God would say, 'Come, let's go see the seer.' For the one who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." Samuel was a seer. That's the old-fashioned word for prophet in the Bible. So a prophet is someone who is able to see the way God sees, who's able to catch God's vision. And that was Samuel's job description. He was a seer. He was able to see visions from God. He was able to see like God sees. But here he is failing miserably because Eliab, the firstborn son, comes up before him, and Samuel looks at him. He doesn't see him with God's eyes. He sees him with his own natural eyes and thinks, "This is one handsome-looking guy. That must be the king." In fact, that's how Saul was described. In 1 Samuel 9, we read that there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of, so on. He had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. Sounds like a Walt Disney intro. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than Saul. And he stood, this is the key point, he stood head and shoulders above the rest of the people. Saul was a tall and striking man. And so Samuel here, as all the sons of Jesse come before him, he sees the first one, he goes, "That guy's tall, that guy's striking, that guy is imposing in his figure, that's got to be the one." Samuel completely blows it. His job is to be a seer, and he can't see straight. His job is to see like God sees, and Samuel can't see right. He missed his fundamental it'd be like, "What's your job?" "I'm a baker." "Can you bake?" "Oh no, can't do that." Mess it up every time. This is what we're talking about with Samuel here. So God has to correct him because we know that God is able to see in ways that humans are not able to see. There's this verse in Proverbs 15:3, that always reminds me of Santa Claus is coming to town. I want to see if you're awake. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on evil and good." Catch that? The eye, but only this is the Bible. This is Proverbs. This isn't, he knows if you've been bad or good. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching on evil and the good. God sees. And that is either a comforting fact or a terrifying fact, depending on how your life is going right now. If you're trying to hide from God, that's a terrifying thing. But if you're trying to follow God, it's an incredibly comforting thing to know that no matter where you are, God's eyes are on you. You can't escape his gaze. God sees everything. And he saw David first. It's interesting, in our English versions of this passage, in the first verse, we read that God says, I have chosen for myself, David. Or I have provided for myself, David. It makes nice English. But in Hebrew, the verb is to see. God says, I have seen for myself, David. Right off the start, the first verse, God says, I have seen, because that's what God does. God saw David before. And I need to pause here just for a little note of application. We often, how do I say this the best way? We often like to think that we are the initiators of our lives. We choose what to do, when to do it, how to go about it. But this passage is even a reminder right now that God sees first. God saw David before anyone else saw David. God knew his plans before anyone else and had chosen him before anyone else. It's a reminder for us when we're going about our lives to follow God's lead rather than strike out on our own. And so God has to instruct the seer in how to see straight. And here's what he says. Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. The Lord, this is God talking about himself, the Lord doesn't see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I had an amazing family moment on Saturday. Sherry, when you were speaking, my kids and I watched Star Wars together. A New Hope. We watched the full first movie. Ryan had seen it once before, but Chase had never seen it. He's been begging us to watch it for so long. And so we went for it. We popped the popcorn. We sat down, and Chase was glued. It's his favorite movie in the world right now, and I just couldn't be a prouder dad. There's this moment. Okay, I used a hockey metaphor last week, and I know I only hit a subset of the population here. And I'm going to use a Star Wars illustration now, and I'm going to hit another subset of the population here. So forgive me if I miss you on this one. But there's, in A New Hope, there's a moment where Luke is practicing in the Millennium Falcon, and that droid's buzzing around shooting him, and he's got the lightsaber, and he's trying to block it, and he keeps getting hit. And then Obi-Wan Kenobi puts his blast shield down on the helmet. He's like, how can I do this? I can't see. And he goes, stretch out with your feelings. And all of a sudden he's able to do it. Okay, it's a bit of a stretch. But here's the thing. God tells Samuel, don't just use your physical eyes. Don't just use the senses that you have to perceive this world. Don't just rely on your vision. On what you see on the outward appearance in front of you. God looks on the heart. God sees deeper. He perceives deeper. And that's the instruction that God gave to Samuel. And now David, like I said at the beginning, is passive in this whole story. But even so, we find some things about vision regarding David. We learn, first of all, that he had good-looking eyes. I don't know if that's a compliment that you give out regularly, but the Bible says that David had fine eyes. And now on the surface, that's just I'm sure his eyes are very pretty. But given the fact that the verb to see is repeated over and over and over and over and over and over and over again in this text, it means something deeper. It means that David had the ability to perceive in a way that Saul, in a way that Samuel the prophet didn't have an ability to see. He had eyes that could see in a way that others couldn't. And over the weeks to come, as we explore the life of David, we're going to see that. David could see straight most of the time. And we're told that he was handsome, just like Saul. He was handsome. And this is great. If you're translating the word handsome from Hebrew, the Hebrew literally says, he's good to look at. He's good to see. Did you catch that? This is the ancient equivalent of, well, he's not so hard in the eyes. That's literally what was said here. We've introduced David. We don't know anything about his character, but we know a lot about how God sees and how God wants us to see. So let's take this message now and turn it in a more practical way. There's two ways you can apply this, and this is what I want you to think about now. And you can apply it to your life in either way, whichever way suits you the most, or you can apply it to your way in both ways if you really feel like going for the gusto this morning. But we can take this passage in an encouraging sense when we consider how God sees us. I wanted to share with you, I did some research on this, on Simeon, the new theologian, last semester. I was introduced to this about 1,000 years old. He lived in Constantinople, around Constantinople. He was a famous Greek Orthodox saint. And he was known for being tough on his monks. He was the abbot at one point in his career. He was the father of this monastery. And he had a number of different monks under him. And he would tell them what they had to do and when they had to do it and how to do it. And Simeon was more passionate than any of the monks that he was watching over. Have you ever had someone that's like spiritually on fire try to tell you how to live your life? And you're like, okay, enough already? Well, that's what his monks did. He had a massive rebellion, and 30 monks ran out of the monastery and ran to the patriarch of the city, and essentially the mayor, who had a religious function, and said, oh, he's too hard on us. This is bad. We can't live with that Simeon guy anymore. He's too mean. And the patriarch sides with Simeon, and then Simeon lets them all come back, and he's hard on them again. Anyways, he was famous for being pretty strict on spiritual disciplines. When it came to the season of Lent, you better do your fasting right. There's a sermon. These are the sermons that he preached to the monks at that monastery. And there's one sermon on how don't let your zeal for fasting loosen on the second week of Lent when you get hungry. Don't be tempted by all that green salads on the table, because they weren't serving meat at this time during the Lent season. Even give up on some of it. He's giving this strict rule on how they're supposed to live. But then I read this the other night in the tub where I do my best theological reading. I was surprised by this one moment in the life of Simeon. And this is the sermon that he gave on Easter, after all his monks had been fasting, or trying to fast, or failing at fasting for the last 40 days or so before. This is a sermon. Let us give thanks to God, both those who have nobly and zealously completed the course of Lent with fervent resolve and struggles of virtue, and those of us who have been weak through neglect and weakness of soul. So he says, let's give thanks, those of you who completed the course and were really good with your fasting, as well as you who are weak. And I was expecting, given what I know of Simeon's character, him to say, next year's coming and you better make up for it. Like, I expected Simeon to be hard, but here's what he says. It is God, who in great generosity gives crowns to the zealous and duly rewards their labors, but also in mercy and loving kindness grants forgiveness to those who are weak. He sees the disposition and the intentions of our souls. Catch that? God sees not the outward appearance, but he sees the heart. He sees the inward dispositions and intentions of our souls rather than the labor of our bodies, whether we increase or whether we fail. Simeon picked up on this theme from the introduction of David. He knows that there are times when we are spiritual giants, when we do the right thing, when we're following God, and we don't even realize how we were able to do it in hindsight. But there are other times when I think we are all weak and we all fail. And the comfort of this passage is this: God knows your heart. He knows He sees beyond what you accomplish. He sees beyond what the world would grade as success or failure. He sees the intentions of your heart. Nothing is hidden from his sight. So be encouraged. Those of you who are here who maybe don't feel like you measure up spiritually, because that's I know you're all smiling and you look very good this morning, but it's a common thing in the spiritual life to feel like you don't measure up. Like you don't quite have it all together. Know this, that God knows your heart. And don't be discouraged. So you can apply this message in an encouraging way like that, and if you need it, take it. But you can also apply this challenge, this text, as a bit of a challenge. That maybe we are a little bit like the seer, like Samuel himself, and maybe we need some corrective lenses. Maybe we need to learn to see more like God sees. You know the old expression, don't judge a book by its cover? That personally resonates with me, because I always judge books by their cover. I want to share with you my favorite binding. This is my collection of George MacDonald's Unspoken Sermons, Series 1, 2, and 3. It was rebound in California at Johannesson Press. It is a hardback book with cloth wrap. It is Smith sewn, so look at this. If I want to read this page, it opens and it stays open. And if I do this, the binding doesn't crack because it's sewn properly. I judge books by their cover. On the other hand, I was studying this other person, Martin Buber, and they just reissued one of his books. And I'm telling you, if I didn't know who the person was, I never would have picked the book off the shelf, because this was one of the most profound Jewish thinkers of the last century. He wrote I and Thou. He transformed the philosophical and the religious world. And they bound his book in pink and purple. Why? Anyways, I am the chief of sinners when it comes to judging books by their covers. When it comes to people, though, on the other hand, I want to encourage us. We need to learn to see like God sees. And what that means is pausing. Because we make snap judgments. It's just human nature. If you ever read the literature on this, first impressions are formed in seconds. You see someone, you process, and it's not a conscious thing. It's just what we do as people. You see someone, and you process all these little signals about them. From all of everything that your senses, that your eyesight, that your sense of smell sometimes can receive from someone. You process all of these things, and you make up your mind in an instant. And if we want to be people who see like God rather than people who see like the seer, Samuel, we need to take a moment and pause. If we want to see people like God sees people, we need to lead with love instead of judgment. So that initial moment of first impression, it will happen. But then you have a choice to make. You have a choice whether you're going to act in love towards that person, regardless of what that impression is like. Or are you going to dismiss them because of the cover? It also means prayer, because quite frankly, we can't do this on our own. You know why David was able to see straight? Because from that moment, the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. And he was in touch with the Spirit of God. And all of us as believers are heirs to the Spirit of God. We are able to see straight. Should we rely on God's vision instead of our own? So do you remember Choose Your Own Adventure books? And you remember this? You read to it, and then it's like, if you want to open the door, go to this page. If you want to run away and hide, go to this page. And you go, I used to love those books. This is a Choose Your Own Application message. You can choose which one suits you the most. I have a final slide here, a final piece of scripture to challenge you by. From Proverbs 20, verse 12, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Are you someone who identifies with David? Someone who feels like you've been overlooked? Like you haven't been successful enough in life? Like you are not godly enough? Like you don't measure up? If you resonate with David, then take courage, because God knows your heart. On the other hand, if you resonate more with Samuel, looking at Eliab and thinking, man, he looks a lot like a king, I should pick him. making snap judgments and you need to pause a little more and get God's vision for your life, then that's your application. Maybe you need God to put a little MC Escher in your life and twist your vision in a way that you didn't expect in order to see straight for the first time. Let's pray.
Lord, help us to see. Open the eyes of our heart so we can see you, but so we can also see those who are made in your image and see them like you see them. Lord, I pray for people who may be hurting, people who may be struggling here, people who maybe feel like they don't measure up spiritually, and I pray that you would comfort them with the knowledge that you're there for them, that you see beyond their critical views of themselves. You see their heart. Lord, with all these scriptures about the life of David, I pray that you'll drive the message beneath the surface of our lives, that we would be able to see you more clearly and to live for you more faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.